Now we turn again to Hebrews chapter 10. Last time, a fortnight ago, we began the apostle's exhortation based upon the doctrinal affirmations and indicatives unfolded in the first 10 chapters of the epistle. And the exhortation begins, as we saw last time, at verse 19. In 19 to 21, we pointed out that he sums up the argument of the previous chapter, saying, in effect, this is what is ours in the gospel. We have boldness to speak with God, since in grace he has spoken the word of reconciliation to us in Christ. We have a living way opened up for us to the Father through him, and we have a great high priest who wears our nature at the Father's right hand. Therefore, since this is so, let us draw near. And the exhortation begins properly at verse 22. And we saw the emphasis made on the apostolic trilogy, so to speak. Full assurance of faith in verse 22. The confession of our hope in verse 23, and provoking to love and good works in verse 24. And this, as we pointed out, is opened up and expounded very fully in the chapters that follow. The assurance of faith is expounded in chapter 11, the great faith chapter, by faith, Noah, Abraham, Moses, and so on. Chapter 12 deals with Christian hope, and chapter 13 deals with love. Now, we are going to look in more detail than was possible last time at the solemn warning that these verses contain in verses 26 to 21. If we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, this is the most serious and solemn of the warnings that we've dealt with as yet. You remember how in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, the warning was, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? In chapter 3, 12 onwards and into chapter 4, it was the danger of falling away through an evil heart of unbelief. In chapter 6, the impossibility of being renewed if we fall away. And now here in chapter 10, the danger of willful sin. And this is something we're going to spend a little time looking at in some detail. If we sin willfully. Now, what is willful sin? Well, it seems to me we need to look back at the Old Testament antecedents of this concept to give us understanding, and it will undoubtedly help us toward a better understanding if we look back into the Old Testament. And I invite you to turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 15, where this issue is explicitly addressed. Numbers chapter 15, verse 27 to 31. If in Numbers 15 and 27, if any soul sin through ignorance, then he shall bring a she-goat of the first year for a sin offering, and the priest shall make an atonement for the soul that sinneth ignorantly, when he sinneth by ignorance, that's unwitting sin. I didn't realize what I was doing. That's the idea. To make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Ye shall have one law for him that sinneth through ignorance, both for him that is born among the children of Israel, and for the children, the stranger that sojourneth among them. But the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, whether he be born of the land or a stranger, the same reproacheth the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among the people, because he hath despised the word of the Lord and hath broken his commandment. That soul shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be upon him. Presumptuous sin. The word, you may have a note in your margin, if you have a margin reference Bible, the word presumptuously is sometimes translated sin with a high hand. Sinning with a high hand. And this is what the psalmist makes reference to in the 19th psalm, where in verse 13 he says, keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins with a high hand. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. The margin says much transgression, but I think the authorized translators have captured something significant in this phrase, the great transgression, the sin for which there can be no forgiveness. And that's the sin of which our Lord himself spoke and called it the sin against the Holy Ghost, for which there is no forgiveness either in this world or in the next. Now, the position of that passage in Numbers chapter 15 is significant. The account of the point of no return situation to which Israel came at Kadesh Barnea, when that generation was turned back into the wilderness and God refused to allow them to enter into the land because of their continued sin, because of their sin of presumption, because of their resistance to the will of God. And that's how that passage comes there. Sins of ignorance, unwitting sins, there's compassion and forgiveness. Sin with a high hand, no forgiveness. Deliberate, bold sin with a high hand, for which there was no sacrificial provision. Now, the question that arises is, does this distinction between sins of ignorance and presumptuous sin hold good for the New Testament era? Is it the case that while the Old Testament makes provision only for sins of ignorance, the New Testament provides for all sin, sin of ignorance and sin of presumption alike? Well, sometimes it is pointed out that the provision of the New Covenant is infinitely wider and broader than the provision of the Old Covenant. And of course, that is blessedly true. But I think we have to be careful here, because the New Testament itself does emphasize that there is, as John puts it in his first epistle, the disciple who leaned on Jesus' bosom, there is a sin unto death, and I do not say that you will pray for such. Now, what can that mean? That's the great transgression. That's sin with a high hand. That is presumptuous sin. But that also raises very frightening issues for us. For we know in our experience that there are times when we do sin deliberately as believers, and that we enjoy it. Now, what does one say about that? Take, for example, as an illustration, and this can often happen only in the mind, apart from action. We can, and frequently do, construct a situation in our minds concerning someone who has done despite to us, for example. And we resent it. And we wish that person ill. And we enjoy that feeling of resentment and bitterness against that person. We enjoy it. Now, what sort of sin is that? Can we really say that that is sin of ignorance? We're doing it deliberately. And that's a very sobering thought in relation to this question of willful sin. And that's one thing I want to say. And the second is this. This raises other kinds of problems. Take, for example, the account given in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6, for example, chapter 26, of the Pharisees and scribes plotting to put Jesus to death, filled with hatred of this man. Plotting, planning his murder. Get him out of the way. Now, you can't call that unwitting sin. Can you? And yet on the cross, our Lord prayed this prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Plotting deliberately. And yet Jesus could say, "They know not what they do." Take another instance. Saul of Tarsus, on his own confession, in his testimony, says that he verily thought to do many things against the name of Jesus. And he imprisoned believers and put them to death in his mad hatred against this new way that they were proclaiming all over the country. But Paul says this of that he was doing. "I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief." Peter, in the post-Pentecostal time, on one occasion, Acts chapter 3, says to his hearers about the crucifixion of Christ, "I know that ye did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers." Now, what are we to make of that? It seems to me that what we must make of it is this, that there are always two elements in sin. Ignorance on the one hand, and willfulness on the other. And it is the presence of an element of ignorance, however partial, in human sin that makes it forgivable at all. Whereas demonic sin, which represents pure willfulness and revolt against God, with no mixture of ignorance or weakness, is neither forgivable nor can it ever be. I remember an artless but very profound question that a little girl in Sunday school in Aberdeen once asked her Sunday school teacher. Why can't Satan be converted? Well, the real reason why Satan cannot be converted is because Satan's sin is pure spirit and unalloyed willfulness and presumption. And that's why he is unconvertible. But the terrible thing is this, that human sin can, on occasion, approximate more and more to the demonic in such a way that it may at last pass the point of no return and become fixedly willful and presumptuous. That, as Jesus would say, is the sin against the Holy Ghost, for which there is no forgiveness. Now, in human experience, these two elements of sin in sin are mixed in varying proportions, with now the one and now the other being more predominant. And none of us can ever really determine just how near to the point of no return we may be coming in the sins that we allow in our lives. Because hasn't sin a blinding power? And the only safe way is to strive with all our might to see to it that we do not sin at all. And determine, as Murray McChain once put it, to be as holy as it is possible for a forgiven sinner to be. Now you see, there is such a thing as culpable ignorance. Peter has a phrase in his second epistle speaking of apostates, for this they willfully forget. And that's the danger point. When we know the truth and willfully reject it. I was wondering how we could illustrate this. Now I was thinking of people who once were, but are now no longer glad to stand on an evangelical position. One of the things that disturbs me very deeply is to realize that some of the most bitter and merciless and indeed scurrilous attacks made upon conservative evangelicals in the church today have been made by men who used to stand where we stand but have now departed from it. Did you know that one of the men who caused such a furore some years ago in the life of the church and led to the ongoing debate on the position of the Westminster Confession, a man who denied the resurrection of Christ and who denied many of the basic and fundamental doctrines of the Christian faith, and who should certainly have been unfrocked by the assembly, was once an official, an important committee member of a Christian union. That's the kind of thing that is so desperately disturbing. When men abandon a position, men from whom a glory has departed from their ministry, the late Professor Finlayson of the Free Church, in an article on the influence of higher criticism and modernism on the life of the religious life of Scotland, tells of one of the great New Testament expositors of a former generation who embraced the higher criticism that emanated from German theological colleges, ended up, and he was a professor of New Testament in one of the Scottish colleges, ended up, as one of his closest friends sadly said, ended up without a single Christian conviction. That's an illustration of this danger point. Now, what is said here in verses 28 and 29 is not a reference to any particular individual, he that despised Moses' law. It really means that anyone despising Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And what is mentioned here in verse 29 is something more serious than the sin of falling away. It's not only falling away, but deliberate, blasphemous attitude, counting the blood of the covenant wherewith we are sanctified an unholy thing, and doing despite to the Spirit of grace. I can think of a man, you know, of whom I was told that in his student days in the divinity faculty, he used to preach the gospel at street corners with such power and grace and winsomeness that strong men would be in tears as they listened to him. And that man became a professor in one of our colleges. And I have heard that man speaking with scorn and cynicism of what is sometimes called the old-fashioned gospel. And I tell you, it was a very frightening thing indeed to hear his bitter, amused, contemptuous scorn of things that we hold most dear. I recall listening to a prominent preacher in London one Sunday morning during the war when I was on leave. And he spent most of his sermon ridiculing and making cynical jokes about old-fashioned hymns that mentioned the blood of Jesus, and raised gusts of laughter in that West End audience. He counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing, making jest of it. Now, in my book, that is willful sin. And that is the danger point to which reference is being made here. We know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. I remember reading something in one of C.S. Lewis' books about a gabbling old parson that he met who had abandoned every distinctive Christian tenet and was taken up with the occult as an interesting insight into spiritual realities. That's what is in view here. Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But having uttered that grim warning, the apostle goes on, call to remembrance the former days. These are words of reassurance. Like the words at the end of that grim warning in chapter 6, we are persuaded better things of you. Here's an exhortation to boldness. So that they might emerge victorious from the present test of their faith. But there's also a challenge here, implicit. For in reminding them of their earlier faithfulness, the apostle may well be implying that it was different with them now, in the present. That is, they compared unfavorably now with the past. And I think that's something that we really need to take to heart here. It's the sort of thing that Cowper enshrines in his great hymn that we sang a week or two ago. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Well, look at how it used to be with these people. Verse 33. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. Sometimes being persecuted, and sometimes having to stand loyally with those who were being persecuted, making common cause with them. Do you remember that marvelous bit in Acts chapter 6, is it, where it speaks of the apostles rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. It's a great and moving picture that we have in the Acts of the Apostles with these ordinary folk with heads bloody but unbowed, with a glory resting upon them, even in their pain. Paul and Silas singing praises to God at midnight with backs bleeding and their feet in the stocks. What a way to live. They were in true apostolic succession. They gloried in tribulation. Remember Paul's word in 2 Corinthians, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, as poor, but making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things. What a way to live. Moses, will be told in chapter 11, endured as seeing him who is invisible. He had compassion on my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. The upward look, you see. The upward look. The forward look. And the apostle, by implication, is saying, that's how it used to be with you. Compare that with your hesitation now, with your stumbling, your instinct to turn back and find an easier way. How is it with you and me, looking back over the years, what you used to be? Have you lost something? Your testimony. Where is the blessedness I knew? But look how the apostle gives an incentive to get back to that blessed position. Cast not, verse 35, away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. Your confidence is the same word as boldness in verse 19. Cast not away your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. Now that matches, as I say, verse 19. Having therefore boldness. This is where you are. This is your position. This is what you have in Christ Jesus. Therefore, he says, live in character with what you are. Be what you are in Christ. Think what spirit dwells within you. What a father's smile is thine. What thy Savior died to win you. Child of God, shouldst thou repine? That's exactly what the apostle is saying here. Ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Do you know the old hymn, Hold the Fort, for I am coming. Jesus, signal still, wave the answer back to heaven. By thy grace we will. Oh, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing. Victory is nigh. Hold the fort, for I am coming. That's the kind of spirit we have here. You have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Sometimes the little while seems to be an awfully long time. You remember the story I once told the children years ago about the little boy who was wanting his mummy to do something. Now. She was busy at housework. I'll be with you in a minute, sweetheart. And he said, Mummy, is it one of your minutes or one of my minutes? It's all very relative, isn't it? Yet a little while. And we're sometimes tempted reverently to say to God, is it one of your minutes or one of my minutes? Yet a little while, and he that shall come will not tarry. Now, the coming of Christ in glory is, of course, implied there. And this call to steadfast in the light of that coming matches all the rest of the New Testament, everywhere in the New Testament. This is one of the most impressive things about the teaching in the New Testament about the second coming of Christ. Everywhere that teaching is linked with and associated with steadfastness of life. He that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as Christ is pure. The great resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15 ends with the words, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord." Always an incentive to steadfastness. Yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Now, that's a quotation, of course, from Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. And it's quoted by Paul on two occasions in Romans chapter 1 verse 17, and that becomes the text for his whole epistle. And Galatians chapter 3 verse 17, the just shall live by faith. And here, interestingly enough, in Habakkuk, the reference does seem to have a sanctificationary connotation. What I mean by that is this. Habakkuk seems to be saying the just shall live by his faithfulness, by his holding on. And there may be just that kind of note here also in the apostle's mind as he uses these famous words. Interestingly, in Habakkuk, in the 7th century BC, it was a time of unparalleled crisis and convulsion in the world. And the prophet was perplexed, and he didn't know what was going on. He was crying to God, and this was the word, "Yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Though it tarry, wait for it." That was the prophet, and the apostle takes us up here. And it's very appropriate for this to be quoted here to the Hebrews, who were in a similar kind of testing. And notice in the last part of the chapter the contrast here, the stark alternatives: drawing back or believing to the saving of the soul, drawing back or going on. And these are always the alternatives that we're faced with. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. He that endureth to the end, said Jesus, the same shall be saved. Now, notice the incentives, therefore, as we close, to go on. First, it's only for a little while. Our light affliction is but for a moment, as Paul says in Corinthians. Yet a little while, and he that shall come will come. Yet a little while. Keep it in perspective. Secondly, to go on brings the favor and the pleasure of God. God takes pleasure. And I think it helps us in time of pressure, in time of difficulty, in time of trial, to remind ourselves that if we hold on, even if it's only by our fingernails, God sees that. And there's a smile of approbation on his face. And although sometimes we may feel we're not making very much of it, and making a pretty poor show, he sees what's in the heart. And he takes the intention of the heart. And he's pleased with us. I love that bit at the end of Psalm 91 where God speaks to the psalmist and says of him, because he hath set his love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will put him on high because he hath known my name. That's the construction that God places upon our weak and feeble testimony. And that's something to square our shoulders and make us walk 10 feet tall. The pleasure and the favor of God. And thirdly, after ye've done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. So these are the incentives to go on. Yet a little while. It's only in perspective a short while. Second, the pleasure and the favor of God, the approbation of God. And finally, we shall receive the promise. With that kind of incentive, who could fail to go on? May God bless his word. Let us pray. We thank thee, Lord, for thy word and for the encouragement it brings, even in the context of grim and frightening words about willful sin. Oh, keep us, keep back thy servants from presumptuous sin, O God, and keep us from the great transgression. O Lord, we pray that the vision of the things that are unseen and eternal will firm our resolve and enable us to go on and to keep going on until the end of the road, for thy great name's sake. Amen. Now we'll sing some verses of hymn 502, Jesus, I my cross have taken. No, we'll sing the whole hymn, 502. And we're going to sing it to a different tune. I sometimes feel that a change of tune can serve to highlight words that we may associate unthinkingly with tunes that are well known. We're going to sing this hymn to Heifredal, hymn 502, Jesus, I my cross have taken.